What a blessing those kids are, right? Just such a joy to see them sing to the Lord. Will you open your Bible to Mark chapter 3? Mark chapter 3, we continue to explore this amazing gospel that Mark has so beautifully arranged with such genius and literary style. And I think that comes out especially clearly today in a passage that I have to admit gave me no end of problems this week. A difficult and complex passage that the Lord has a lot to teach us here. So I'm going to read this entire section and then I'd like to dive right in. It's Mark 3. We left off the last time in verse 19 with the calling and commissioning of the apostles. And now Jesus returns to Capernaum, to the house where he's been ministering from, and has an encounter that is double-pressed. It's shown to us in Mark's vivid style, a story interrupted by another story. And I want you to note that even as I read it now. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to verse 35. The word of God says, "And he," Jesus, "came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of the living God. May his spirit write it on our hearts this morning. It's been my privilege the past dozen years or so to minister to our college students at our church. That's my role here. So I'm the college pastor. It keeps me young, can't you tell? And I love ministering to college students because they are adults practicing adulting, and they have the best questions. And they ask me questions throughout their college years, and they're reflective of their desire to grow and mature. And common questions I get are probably most common about relationships, that relationship with their parents as they discover independence, the kind of independence that's completely financially dependent still, but still independence. And so we talk about their relationship with their parents, and they'll ask about, you know, the relationship they're very interested in at that time. You know, is there a doctrine of the one? You know, is there the one out there somewhere for me? How does that fit in the sovereignty of God and my choices? And so they'll ask about that. They'll ask about, as they apprehend their faith to be their own rather than just their parents' faith, if they grew up in the church, they'll ask about doubts and apologetics. They'll ask about their career and balancing church life with all their responsibilities. But the most common question that I've received over the years is an earnest question, a concerned question, a vexing question that's been asked to me by people with tears in their eyes, a question that's perplexed them, a question they encountered in Mark chapter 3 or in one of the parallels in Matthew or Luke. And the question is a question usually posed in fear, something like, I'm afraid, Pastor, that I have committed the unpardonable sin. And they've read this passage, Mark 3, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And it's kept them up nights wondering if they somehow, either in a passing thought or in years of rebellion against Christ, had somehow said something or done something that they've equated in their mind with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I've never, in my knowledge, met anyone who actually has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, as far as I can assess pastorally. And that's really it's such a massive issue in this passage that we have to address it this morning. To not address it would be pastorally unwise. I want to provide clarity for people whose consciences are sensitive on this matter, and give you an understanding that will help you face this question if it's a question you've ever wondered, or one perhaps that you've been asked before. But there's more here in this passage than even the question, which can be almost a distraction from the central message of Mark 3. This is the section where Mark is beginning to move towards the most significant teaching of Jesus at the outset of the book, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils. And it actually has quite a bit in concert with Mark chapter 4, because Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils, the well-known parable, the parable to unlock all parables, the most significant parable that Jesus ever taught, according to Jesus, we'll look at it in a few weeks, is really been playing out as Jesus has called his disciples to follow him, as he has formed these disciples and made them, in the language of chapter 3, verse 13, as he summons and calls and creates his followers, he is showing us the work of the word. The sower is Jesus, as he brings about a harvest that is plentiful and productive and will witness to him to the ends of the earth. He's also showing us those three other soils, those who reject him outright in the religious leaders and teachers, but some, surprisingly, who are in close proximity to Jesus, who still are not identifying him rightly as the Messiah, who don't understand the priorities of his kingdom, and who think they know better than Jesus does. In fact, the only ones who have correctly identified who Jesus is at this point in Mark's story is God the Father in his pronouncement over Jesus' baptism, and the demons who have spoken of Jesus' identity in order to do him harm and to address and speak their subjection to his greater power. And so they're still in process. The 12 are in process. His own family, we see in this passage, are not understanding. They're misjudging what Jesus is doing and who he is. And so we're learning in this passage much more than just the answer to what is the unpardonable sin and have I committed it? But we're seeing some real clarity when it comes to the big issues of the kingdom of God. Who is in and who is out? Who are the foes and who is Jesus's true family? And we're also seeing the real opposition that occurs, not just in the human heart to Jesus and the salvation that he accomplishes, but the opposition that is real and personal and active and undivided and strong that comes from the forces of darkness, these powers that Jesus has shown his authority and supremacy over as he exercises demons from these people who are possessed and harassed. And in his encounter with the devil in the wilderness, now the truth about who the devil is and what his priorities are come into focus because the religious leaders, alongside of a passage so masterfully arranged by Mark to demonstrate this misunderstanding of who Jesus is, coming together, his own family misjudging his state of mind, and these false teachers, these adherents, the religious leaders, the experts in the law, accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan himself. And it's a powerful passage. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through it all. I want to focus on the middle section today because this is the first intercalcation, a fancy word for a literary technique that Mark employs to teach us something with great literary style. Liberal critics of the Gospels who've sought to tear them down over the centuries have always thought of Mark lowly. They think he's the most basic, the most rudimentary evangelist. And those believing scholars who have submitted their minds to Scripture, and even in some secular scholarship in recent years, the subtle sophistication of Mark as a masterpiece of literary craftsmanship has been on display. And you see that in this story. You have an arrangement, a Markan sandwich, an intercalation or an interpolation, this subtle literary sophistication where Mark tells us one story about Jesus being in the home with the crowd and his family concerned about him that concludes at the end of the section we read in verse 31 with the arrival of his mother and his brothers and they're calling him out and him identifying his true family. In the middle of that, if you remove the verses in between, if you remove verse 22 through 31, the story is seamless. It's a story about Jesus' family seeking to intervene in his mental crisis in their minds. But Mark intentionally adds this insertion, this middle story that seems to be disconnected, but instead is driving Mark's theological agenda. He's showing us in this masterful arrangement, some significant clarity and helping us see the agenda that he's driving towards largely in his gospel to help us understand what it means to be inside of what God is doing through Christ and what it means to be on the outside. And as I'll try to put it all together next week, you'll see his family, even his own family, in such proximity to Jesus is on the outside of his ministry looking in at this point of the story. And the religious leaders who have been studying the scriptures and the prophecies for all these centuries are also outsiders, alienated from God's kingdom and purposes because they're in opposition to Jesus. And then Jesus identifies the source of this opposition is not just the stubbornness of man, but really the work of the devil and his minions. And as they accuse him of being on Satan's side, we get a glimpse into the cosmic realities as the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the incarnation of Christ and his death and resurrection is unfolding before us. We get a glimpse beyond the veil into this unseen world, and we see the work of the devil being overcome by the Savior who is stronger and who has come to bind and to destroy the works of the devil and to redeem those who have been under his tyranny for far, far too long. So it's an amazing passage, but I realize we're not going to be able to handle the whole thing. I want to set us up well for the supper, which has a message of I think a resonant message with this passage about the forgiveness of sins. But I really know pastorally, I need to help you understand this dilemma about the unpardonable sin. So the best way to do that is to focus on the middle of this interpolation, the middle of this sandwich. If the A section is verse 20 and 21, and the second A section is verse 31 to 34, this middle section, verse 22 to 30, will be the main focus for us today. So let's look at it under three headings, thinking about this sin that is unforgivable, unpardonable, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and keeping in mind, Mark has a message about families and foes here, and just give me these 2 weeks, and we'll put it all together, Lord willing. That's what I'm hoping for. So let's look at this middle section. Let's lead up to it in verse 20. And he came into a house, and a crowd gathered again, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. They've returned likely to the same house they've been talking about since chapter 1, Peter and Andrew's house, where Jesus healed their mother-in-law. This is the home base of Jesus. And as this crowd gathers once again, we're reminded that Jesus had, for a moment at least, escaped their crushing pressure as he identified his 12 apostles on the mountaintop. Well, now he's back in the seaside village of Capernaum. The crowd is pressing him again and demanding from him. The crowd is always presented quite negatively in Mark's gospel. It's a mixture of wheat and tares, but it's mostly people that just desire Jesus to serve them and to meet their needs. And so it's of such a pressing and chaotic scene that Mark summarizes at this time in verse 20 as he and his disciples were not even able to eat. The Greek says, we're not able to have bread. So in other words, not even a morsel. It was so inundated with the crowd and the needs, just like in the previous sections, that Jesus can't even have sustenance for himself and his disciples. His family hears about this. That's the phrase in 21, his own people, likely a reference to his family, because that's what matches in the interpolation at the end of the passage. His own people hears this. They went out to take custody. That word is used 8 times in Mark, and it always means to arrest him. And so this isn't a formal arrest, but it is the family concerned enough that they're going to take charge of Jesus. That's their agenda. The reason, it says, they said, he is out of his mind. He's gone crazy. He's berserk. He's staying up all night in prayer. He's got these massive crowds flocking around him. We need to bring him back home. He needs what we call today a mental health day. It's just too much. It's too much. And so they misjudge Jesus's mission, his identity. They think they know better than him. And out of a apparent concern, the brothers are the muscle and the sisters and the mom is the heart of this mission. They're going to take Jesus back home so that he can rest and eat, and they misunderstand his authority and his agenda is playing out here. So I give you that just to set the context. And now let's look at these verses 22 to 30 briefly under these three words: clarity, caution, and comfort. When it comes to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, I want to provide you some clarity. And that clarity is in verse 22 through verse 27, and then some caution in verse 29 through 30, and then a word of comfort from verse 28. And that'll segue us into the supper. So let's look and try to seek some clarity here starting in verse 22. The experts and scribes, the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem. It's the same religious leaders we've been encountering throughout. These are the scribal experts, those who have studied the scriptures with the most closeness and fastidiousness. The teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem. This is significant because This isn't just a geographical statement. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, you're coming down, even though Capernaum is north of Jerusalem. I'm trying to help my teenage drivers speak the right way in LA because they'll say, I'm going down to Santa Clarita, and we live down here. And I'm like, that's not down, that's up. Santa Clarita is up. LAX is down, in many ways down. And so Jerusalem isn't like that because Jerusalem was the city, the holy city on a hill. 2,500 approximate elevation. This is, you know, way down at sea level. And so to leave Jerusalem was to come down. But there's more than just a geographical reference here. When he says these teachers came down from Jerusalem, that's a very official statement. They're coming on behalf of Jerusalem. They're coming on behalf of the religious leadership. They've been scrutinizing and accusing and questioning Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, and now they have come to a ruling. They're delivering their judgment. They have plotted, according to chapter 3, verse 6, how to assassinate Jesus, and now they're looking to make their official pronouncement. The religious leaders, the big wigs of Judaism, the talking heads have come to an assessment, agreed upon, this is who we think Jesus is. And they say two things. He is, verse 22, possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. That's what they came up with. Notice that they cannot deny his supernatural power. It isn't that they're lacking facts about what Jesus is doing. It's inarguable that Jesus is powerful. He's doing miraculous works. He is attesting to his authority and his power constantly in vanquishing disease and in expelling the demons. They can't argue with that. They were at the synagogue that day when they were quibbling with Jesus on Sabbath keeping, and he, with his words, heals a hand, a withered hand. At this very moment, they're in a house that probably has fresh patch job on the roof because it was that same house where the friends dug through the roof because the crowd was such a mob to get their friend to Jesus, and Jesus didn't just heal the man, he first forgave all his sins. They couldn't argue with Jesus's power, and so their tact is Jesus is in league with the devil. In fact, he's likely possessed by Beelzebul. Quick note on that word, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, as it's more commonly put. It is the name of a Canaanite god. You know it in the Old Testament, this false idol, this false god of the Canaanites called Baal or Baal. Well, Baal brought over and corrupted through the years intentionally by the Jewish people because they knew that this god was a bloodthirsty god. This was an inferior god. This was a god who had caused the people of God so much trouble through idolatry throughout the centuries. They had changed his name to, instead of the original meaning, Lord of the Dwelling or Lord of the Heights or Lord of the Temple, something like that. It now had been transported and mocked into Beelzebul, which meant Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung Heap, Lord of Carrion. It was a way of speaking about that Canaanite god, but it had become synonymous with the devil, with the fallen archangel who had led heaven's rebellion, the Lord of the Demons. And so Beelzebub is one of the titles of the Satan, as the book of Job calls him. And this starts to give us some clarity on this sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because we have to learn something about kingdoms in conflict here to understand what Jesus is being accused of and how he's going to defend himself. And what we learn in verse 22, as they say, Jesus must be possessed by the devil himself And the way that he's casting out demons is through the power of the devil. He's able to boss demons in and out of places. And there'll be a massive example of that in chapter five, when he encounters the legion of demons in the man from Gennesaret. And so their explanation is going to be Jesus is inhabited, or he is in league with the devil. The devil has possessed him. And he's using the devil's power over lesser demons to exorcise them. I mean, it's a really crazy concept that they've come up with. But it's the best they can do because they don't lack proof of Jesus's power and authority. The problem is their unbelief. And like Jesus's family in the prior paragraph, their proximity to Jesus is plenty close. They've heard him teach. They've seen his power. But they stand in opposition to his mission. And so the only way they can rationalize and justify their sinful unbelief is by saying he's in league with the devil and he uses the devil to cast out the devil. That's their official stance. That's what came down from Jerusalem. And it helps us really at the outset just remind ourselves in this post-scientific age that the devil is real. The devil is personal. Peter says he's a roaring lion wandering around and seeking whom he might devour. The passage we read in scripture reading reminds us that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, after the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord, the devil was involved in stopping Paul's mission and in thwarting him at times. A study of the devil would include a study of the book of Job, and it'd help us to understand that the devil is real, personal. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil is not omniscient. In other words, he's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything. He's a personal entity in a single place at a single time. He's called the ruler of the prince of the air. He's called the prince of darkness. His agenda is anti-God. His glory is to seek his own, and he wants to usurp the glory of God and the work of God, but he is completely subjugated to God, to the sovereignty of God. The devil is not sovereign. And so at the very outset, their accusation, which is absurd, is that Jesus is in league with the devil and using devil power to control these demons. And so Jesus answers them, and we get further clarity here. Not only is the devil real and personal, we find that the devil is active and undivided. Look at verse 23. Two parables Jesus gives. I know they're parables because verse 23 tells us they are. And so he called them to himself and spoke to them in parables. Stories, we'll talk about them more in coming weeks. Stories that are intended to both obfuscate, to hide truth, and illustrate truth for believers. Hide from unbelievers, illustrate for believers with the Lord's help and explanation. The master teacher employs them to, in this case, do some serious logic chopping. And I love how logical Jesus is. Logic is in, there's a scarcity of logic in our world today. Watch the news. And people don't think clearly. Only homeschool kids know logic. They study it. Nobody else has logic. Jesus is so logical here. Look what he says in this first parable, verse 23. And so he called them to himself and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Lincoln didn't say it first. Some of you just realized that. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Through three conditional statements, if a kingdom, if a house, if Satan has risen up against, Jesus is demonstrating in this parable the logical inconsistency of his opponents who say he's in league with the devil. Why would the devil destroy the works of the devil? It makes no sense. They see Jesus as supernatural, but diabolical. His power undeniable. They lack no proof. Their problem is unbelief. Jesus says, I am a man on a mission against the devil, the personal devil, the real devil. It's clear the devil is active, but the devil, in order to accomplish anything, must be undivided. He can't be against himself, or he would be, verse 26, kaput. His end has come. And so Jesus illustrates this reality by saying the despot that rules over the kingdom of darkness is not divided within himself. Satan can't cast out Satan. It makes no sense. And so we get clarity, and the same clarity comes from the rest of the New Testament in passages like Colossians 1:13. You could jot it down to look at later. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. It's a domain of darkness. It's not a mixed domain of light and darkness. And in salvation, he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, or that most famous passage, Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The prelude to that great statement about salvation being through grace by faith is a reminder that the devil has an active and undivided kingdom that is completely in opposition to Christ. And if it weren't, if it was divided amongst itself in some kind of hellish civil war, it would fall. And so the devil is real and personal. He's active and undivided. And then the second parable, more briefly in verse 27, is that the devil is strong. He's a strong man, verse 27. In fact, no man can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. Quick footnote on bad theology. Some eschatological positions, which I won't get into this morning, would say that the devil is currently bound. That's not what our church believes, because that just doesn't, to, in my understanding and reading, is not what the Bible teaches. The devil's not bound in this moment, obviously. Jesus is still encountering all his minions in full force. The devil is not bound when he enters Judas at the time of betrayal. The devil's not bound at the moment of the crucifixion and resurrection, because all through the epistles, 1 Peter we already referenced, he wanders around like a roaming lion. I do think his fangs are taken out to some degree, and his doom is inevitable and impending, but the word bind here isn't to say either a strange understanding that some formulaic way that you can use these words and you can bind the devil, or to say that his subjection is present tense. You may or may not know what I'm talking about right now. It's not the point, but sometimes I distract myself. So what's happening with this parable, though, is a reminder of the strength of the evil one. And the parable is a simple one that we understand. No one can enter a strong man's house unless he first ties the guy up. You have to be stronger than the strong man if you're going to rob him. This is why we have Ring cameras, right? This is why, you know, if you're a robber, and I hope you're not, if you see the sign on the fence that says warning dog and it's got the big open mouth Doberman looking at you, you probably skip that house. If the license plate on the pickup truck in the driveway says Second Amendment, you're probably thinking like, nah, it's not the house to plunder today. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not a house that's able to be robbed if you're not strong enough to plunder it. And Jesus is stronger than the strong man. He is of greater power. And he's demonstrated that in his battle with Satan in chapter 1 in the wilderness as he came out on top of that toe-to-toe conflict. He's demonstrated that in his supremacy over all demon powers and will continue to do so throughout the book of Mark. The strong man is going to be defeated by Jesus. Jesus can't be in league with him. Jesus is stronger than the devil. To say that the devil is inhabiting Jesus makes no sense because Jesus is so much more powerful than the devil. His strength is omnipotent. The devil's strength is limited. And his opposition should be clear to them if they were on the right side of good and evil. And so Jesus, using logic and clearly showing his mission, says that Satan can't fight Satan or his kingdom would be kaput. And parable two, well, who is more powerful? According to Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, Jesus is supremely powerful. We've looked a number of times at Isaiah 49, one of Mark's favorite Old Testament messianic prophecies. The very end of that chapter, verses 24 to 26, speaks of the power of God plundering the evil one and taking him captive. This will be fulfilled in the book of Revelation when the devil is finally bound and thrown into the lake of fire. This is the reality behind all unbelief. Anyone who rejects Jesus is under the sway of the devil. Anyone who is following after the lusts of the flesh is part of the kingdom of darkness. 1 John 3:8 says it really plainly, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. Among the multifaceted reasons of redemption and the glorification of the triune God, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And every one of us who've been saved from the fear of death understand that. Hebrews 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So that's the necessary clarification. Now, a caution, verse 29 to 30. Caution, verse 29 to 30. Before I help you see that I don't think people in our church have committed, I mean, it's very unlikely someone has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. Someone who's concerned, who's asking the question, did I do this? I don't want to take the caution out of it, but look at what Jesus says after these two parables. Verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Matthew covers this, Luke covers this, but Mark is the only one who helpfully adds an explanatory note. You may wonder, what does this mean? And I usually find people that ask me the question, have I committed the sin, unpardonable sin? They don't even know what it is. They just think they probably didn't. Well, verse 30, Mark tells us, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Slander, or to profane or to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, is to be guilty of an eternal sin. That's the consequence of this sin. And to never be forgiven. There is a sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that is being warned of to these religious leaders who are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. They are their toes on the edge of committing this sin, and if they commit this sin, there is no turning back from it. This is the caution in verse 29 and 30. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who empowers all of Jesus' ministry, who is with him at his baptism and temptation, who is attendant to all his miracles, who will be the one who accomplishes through the eternal Spirit when Jesus offers himself without blemish to God, Hebrews 9:14, at the cross, the power of the Spirit in the resurrection and the sinless life of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's ministry is all over the ministry of Jesus, just as the triune God is on display in Jesus's wisdom and his coming and his calling and choosing his disciples. All who God is present here in this passage. And Jesus warns these these false teachers specifically, that their conclusive misjudgment that Jesus is motivated by evil, is in league with the devil, is to attribute his incarnation and his saving purposes to Satan, to say that the work of God in Jesus is the work of the devil, is a sin that cannot be forgiven, because that sin is a increasing, convinced hardening that says Jesus is not who he says he is. Now, it's different than blasphemy. Paul says that he was a blasphemer. It's different than grieving the Holy Spirit, something even Christians can do. But in this passage, in this context, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is in very narrow, contextual, historical terminology, is to attribute the Spirit-empowered and Spirit-anointed work of Jesus to the work of Satan, to slander the Holy Spirit of God. It's a conscious decision. It's one that's willful. It's not a fleeting thought that you had when you were listening to bad music one time. It's a conscious decision. It's a clear, not just renunciation, but repudiation, to assess and reject actively and continually and consistently the work and message of Christ by those who should know who he is, because they have been given so much revelation. It's unforgivable because those who commit this sin will never, ever come to Christ for forgiveness. So when a sad college kid comes up to me and says, "I think I committed this sin. I thought some bad thoughts," and they're brokenhearted over it and they want to repent, J.C. Ryle and 100 other preachers have said, if you are sorrowful and worried and concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Do you think these religious leaders are going, "Yeah, you're right, we went too far, Jesus. I shouldn't have said the devil thing. Just it was a hypothesis." Not at all. They're doubling down in their disbelief. By the end of the story, they will be shouting for and participating in his arrest, his flogging, and his crucifixion. They want no assurance of his forgiveness. Henry Alford, the commentator, speaking of the unforgivable sin of blaspheming against the Spirit, says it this way: "It's not a particular species of sin which is here condemned, but a definite act showing a state of sin, and that state a willful determination of the present power of the Holy Spirit, and this is shown by its fruit, blasphemy." The declaration in substance occurs often in the New Testament. I would add it's usually presented as apostasy. So far gone in disbelief and in rejection, yet so close to the community of the church, to the work of the Spirit, to the reality of the gospel, so hardened in one's heart that they have willfully and aggressively turned away from a knowledge of the truth that they once seemingly possessed. That's what's going on with these religious leaders. Who knew more about the coming of the Messiah than them? Who'd more carefully studied the Old Testament than them? Who was full of anticipation for the Messiah more than they were? And they're going to say what Jesus does, he does by the devil. Carson says such people are thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. Another commentator says the hardened attitude is shown by their determination to reject any proof of Jesus's divine mission, to the extent that they even attribute God's attestation of Jesus to the devil. F.F. Bruce, in commenting on this passage, provides even more clarity. He says, "For every kind of sin, then, for every form of blasphemy or slander, it's implied that forgiveness is available, presumably when the sin is repented of. But what if one were to repent of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is there no forgiveness for the person who repents of this sin? The answer seems to be that the nature of this sin is such that one does not repent of it, because those who commit it and persist in it do not know that they are sinning. They would never acknowledge that. Our pastor in teaching on this passage says it this way: no forgiveness is possible for those who refuse to stop rejecting Jesus Christ. This conclusive misjudgment that Jesus is motivated by evil, in league with the devil, to call what is holy evil and what is evil holy, to attribute his incarnational purpose by the work of the triune God to the work of Satan, to see the work of God in Jesus and to attribute it to the devil, is an unpardonable sin. This isn't just normal disbelief. This isn't just being under the sway of the devil like all of us before we came to know Christ. This is what you're seeing on display in the gospel, as these official religious leaders say, "I will never believe," because what he's doing and accomplishing with these disciples and with this life and with this ministry, it deserves crucifixion because he's in league with the devil. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. I don't want you to say, "Well, Pastor said it's not really possible for me." It certainly is. If you're that far gone, it's possible for you. Read Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, classic warning passages that speak of those who are so close to the community of faith but reject Jesus. Apostate is the word the Puritans used to use. But I want to move to the table and to a word of comfort, verse 28. I skipped that verse on purpose. Verse 28. "Truly I say to you," 12 times Jesus underlines his words in Mark with this phrase, "truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they commit." What a beautiful truth. So much emphasis when people study this passage, they get tripped up on the technicalities of blasphemy of the Spirit, that they miss Jesus's glorious promise in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they commit. So you're a denier of Christ, so is Peter. So you were a blasphemer, a murderer, so was the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 6, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are cleaned, you are justified." Next week we'll bring this all together and try to find what it means to be outside and inside, and the example of Jesus' own family contrast in this passage. But for now, let's leave it there and let's thank God for the forgiveness that we have in Christ.